Just, I know I met a good percentage of you at the door, but just perhaps a little bit of an intro from me as to who I am. Who is this man that just walks up and takes part in your service today? I grew up in Sydney, not unlike some, and had the experience of becoming a Christian in my first year at university. And as a result of that, started to get involved in youth work. I was studying law and economics and looking for a career in that area. And as time went by, I started to get involved in youth ministry in my church, and in fact was a homegrown youth worker that they employed towards the end of my degree. And with my wife and small child, we made a decision not to go into working in chartered accounting firms and doing all that sort of thing, but instead to go into ministry in schools. And so for 9 years in Sydney, I was what we would call today a state school chaplain. I was employed to teach scripture there in Sydney, which is possible there, and did that with great joy for that 9 years. Eventually, I got involved in teaching and being a chaplain in an independent school in Sydney, my next move was down here, so I've been here. This is my fourth year here working at Hutchins as the senior chaplain there. So that's me, and I've brought two of my sons down from Sydney, but left one up there who got married earlier on this year, so we've left him up there in the west of Sydney. That's me. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come before you, this morning as we study your word, that you will help us to understand anew these very familiar events. Help us to see something new today as we look into them. Help us to see your word afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I hope you have got Matthew 1 in front of you. Matthew 1, we're looking at towards the end of that chapter. We're looking at what is commonly known as the Annunciation. Now, I know that you get a regular diet of highbrow culture here at Battery Point, so I've decided that I can either up the ante or wave the white flag and give you a pop culture sort of morning. It's coming up to holidays for me, so it will be the latter. It's been a lowbrow kind of week for me, so I thought, let's go with the flow. I'm going to make a celebrity comparison with you to start with. We've had some royal action recently. It's been all about the royals. With Charles and Camilla visiting, with all the fanfare involved in that, I noticed the Mercury ran a front page with some young women practising the right way to curtsy. We had the celebrated news this week of Kate's pregnancy, the Annunciation, in a way, a royal fanfare. The world wants to know, and unfortunately in the clamour to know, in the clamour for information, there's been a tragedy as well, as some of you will be aware. Joseph was not a celebrity. That's a big difference between our experience today of royalty. Joseph was not a celebrity, but he did have a royal lineage, a royal history. It reads like a who's who of the Old Testament, the first part of this chapter. The great names of Abraham, David are emphasised. Yet there's nothing very royal about Joseph's circumstances now. It's a humble story of betrothals and pregnancies, good and faithful people living out their daily experience when the momentous occurs. The combination of the mundane and the majestic is tantalising here. The players are scarcely aware of what will unfold. The first thing I wanted to note this morning was the continuity with the Old Testament. I used to run interfaith days at the last school I was at in Sydney. We had plenty of Jewish schools and Islamic schools around us. So we would have an Abrahamic Faiths Day where we'd get 20 students from each of those schools along with 20 or 30 of our own. And they would have a seminar day where they would talk about their beliefs and share those with us and we with them, and have a meal together and play some games and all sorts of things. It was a great day. But one of my frustrations was the difference or the disconnect between modern Jewish sentiment and what we're reading today in the Gospels. Today, Jewish apologists want to emphasise what we call the intertestamental gap, that the gap between the old and the new, that there's a cut-off there, that the old belongs to them, their scriptures, their Torah, and then we have the New Testament. That's how they would rather us think. But Matthew's gospel is at pains to emphasise the continuity. We have a descendant of the great names of Abraham and David. We have a royal ancestry here. In verses 22 to 23, we're told that the very words of the great prophet Isaiah are fulfilled in Jesus. The promise of a saviour who will wipe the sins of Israel is in view. The role of the Spirit of God in initiating the messianic age is also part of the expectation. The prophet Joel tells us that God will pour out his Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, plays a significant role in our text today. So an intelligent appreciation of the Christmas story must begin with a solid understanding of the relationship of the people of Israel and their God. These are Jewish expectations. There is no disconnect. No, your Old Testament is the point here. Popular in schools is a thing called the Nine Lessons and Carols. Has anyone been at a Nine Lessons and Carols? Get a few nods around the place. It's an old service going back to probably about 100 years ago. And it was actually written as a popular service 100 years ago. It was a way to popularise and make more digestible the Christmas story and a way to celebrate it. And four of the nine readings in that service are from the Old Testament and from various places, and I always really enjoyed it. I'm not a real formality man. I'm a bit of a low church man, to be honest. And so I'm not big on the formal services and things like that. But I really enjoyed this one. And then I looked around me and I realised most of the people wouldn't have got it. Most of the people today who attend such a service won't get the connections between the old and the new. The connections between the Old Testament, the prophecies, and Jesus today in the Gospels. So knowing our Old Testament, I reckon, is a key to understanding this passage, becoming acquainted with the Old Testament history behind it. The interesting thing about this passage as well is that, I don't know whether you noticed when it was being read, but Joseph is in view more than Mary. It's actually, the focus of it is Joseph. His ancestry, his experience of the Annunciation is key. And let's put ourselves in his position for a moment while we're there. He's betrothed. It's more than just an engagement. To not go ahead amounts to divorce. A dowry would have changed hands already. Marriage consisted then of two ceremonies, which were marked by celebrations at two separate times with an interval between. First came the betrothal, and then later the wedding. At the betrothal, the woman was legally married, although she still remained in her father's house. She couldn't belong to another man unless she was divorced from her betrothed. The wedding meant only that the betrothed woman, accompanied by a colourful procession, was brought from her father's house to the house of her groom, and the legal tie with him was consummated. An engagement in our society doesn't have legal force, but a betrothal did. They were united in all but deed. The wedding's yet to occur, and now she's pregnant. Disaster. Imagine what would have been going through his mind. I wonder. Bitter anger, howling disappointment, personal shame at such a betrayal by this woman to whom he had pledged his life. How do people act in circumstances like these? Vengeful words, spiteful actions, violence, maybe even murder, not unknown. So in that context, we need to understand Joseph's behaviour. We often equate perhaps righteousness with pride and holier-than-thou attitudes. There's no doubt that Joseph was planning to give Mary the just consequences of her supposed adultery. He was going to divorce her. But that is not the full story. The righteousness of God includes a compassion and mercy as well as justice. I suggest that it's this meaning that Matthew employs to explain the desire for Joseph to avoid Mary's public humiliation, her public disgrace. There are still parts of the world where such decisions are a life and death situation. Adulterers were legally killed now and then. He may well have saved her life. Jesus is faced with a woman caught in adultery in John 8 and refuses to stone her, although it seems that stoning in the first century might have been a rare event in these circumstances. That same righteousness, that righteousness of God, is in view here. He made a decision, Joseph made a decision to divorce her quietly. The prophet Hosea was asked to marry an unfaithful woman and love her despite her sinfulness. God loves his people with the same mercy and forgiveness. Joseph, as a righteous man, declines vengeance and affirms mercy. Like his Old Testament kin, Joseph also receives messages through his dreams. No less than three times in the first two chapters of Matthew is there information conveyed through a dream. The departure to Egypt and the return are both commanded through dreams, as are the Magi warned not to return to Herod. The implication is this is a godly man, open to the Spirit of God. Joel, the prophet, says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." Joseph is one who is obedient to God and righteous in all his dealings here. He receives the announcement of Jesus' birth in a dream, that it is God's Spirit that has placed a child in the womb of Mary. It is extraordinary stuff. Now here, I have to pause and say, in our secular society, that the virgin birth, of course, is greeted with great scepticism. It was controversial then too, not just because of the messianic claims. It's still an impediment for people who are thinking about faith. The first objection is one of basic scepticism, isn't it, of a miracle? My boys at school, sometimes the impression I get from them is that they believe that people in biblical times didn't really know how babies got conceived, that you could have a child without intercourse. I keep saying to them, really? I think it was just as impossible then in the ancient world. No one thought that there were alternatives for having children. Hence, Joseph's plan to avoid unwanted attention. A claim to virgin birth would have been treated with exactly the same scepticism as we would expect today, I can guarantee you. I want you to note, though, the Jewish Talmudic passages. The Jewish Talmud, following on from our New Testament experience, Jesus is referred to as the illegitimate son of Pandera, a Roman soldier. That was the Jewish rumour, I guess, their report. It also says in that book that Jesus' mother was a whore. Pretty graphic stuff, and I know Jewish people today often take a step back from the Talmud when such things are said. For many, now and then, the incarnation, that birth of Jesus, can't be the truth, so there must be another explanation. Frequently, the way we deal with miracle is, let's just find another explanation. As a theology student, I was barraged with this baseless and anachronistic method of dealing with miraculous elements. There's no escape clause here. You either accept the incarnation or you don't. A year seven student, I remember, said, "I can't believe in miracles." And the way I deal with something like that is I say, well, that's okay, but just understand that you're making a prior intellectual commitment. It's the wrong question, actually. Is God at work in the Christmas story? Can God do the miraculous? Given a presumption that he exists, there's no good reason to assume that this event is false. Either God is able or there is no God. Matthew underlines this by his description of the work of the Holy Spirit. To assert that God is real and yet miracles can't happen seems to be a strange combination. The charges of immorality are being answered in Matthew's gospel. The second objection is more to do with the textual question about translation. The meaning of the Isaiah passage that is quoted in those verses is popularly questioned. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. Many make a lot of the translation of the word Alma, Hebrew. It doesn't specifically mean virgin, interestingly, and can be translated young woman. So the charge is that Christians have altered the text to fit in with the virgin birth, that the prophecy didn't foresee a virgin birth, just a young woman having a child. With respect, I think this is unsustainable. Firstly, it was the Jewish translators of the Hebrew into the Greek version of the Old Testament that first explicitly described her as virgin, not Christian translators. And it's implicit in Isaiah's reading that the virgin with child would be a sign to the king of Israel, to Ahaz. What's so significant about a young woman having a child? Doesn't seem much of a sign to me. It seems to me that implicit in the story, implicit in the prophecy, is that this woman would be a virgin. To me, it's a no-brainer that a miraculous sign's meant. What could be more miraculous? Joseph is instructed to call him Jesus, a form of the Hebrew Joshua, which means God saves. So right from the start, Jesus is acknowledged as the answer to the problem of sin. It's through him that God's people will be forgiven. As Jesus says at the other end of this gospel, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus' blood will be poured out for the sins of his people in fulfilment of the Spirit's words. He'll be called Emmanuel. Matthew translates that for us, God with us. An extraordinary claim. In Jesus is the presence of God, says Matthew's gospel. The glorious, all-powerful God will be present with his people through the birth of his child. Here is the real miracle. God present in the form of a child. If we have trouble with the virgin birth, how could we accept this? In contrast to the hype around the royal visitations is a David Beckham moment. I'm not necessarily a great David Beckham fan, but there was a wonderful scene of him, I think it was last year, at a soccer training day where he was the star attraction. It was in Newcastle in New South Wales. Well, he was sort of the star attraction. One little fella called Harrison was just running around enjoying his game of soccer, and he went past and he had his shoelaces loose, and so David stopped him and stooped down and did his shoelaces up. And of course the cameras went off at that point. The boy was impatient to play, so he was looking completely in the opposite direction and dragging his foot away as David was trying to do up his shoelaces. But he was totally oblivious, Harrison, to the significance of the moment. This great English soccer legend, this man that has not just his playing ability, but his whole celebrity, everything about him, speaks of greatness. And he's stooping to tie the laces of this child. The creator of the universe took on flesh and lived among us. I had a video that I could have shown today. I filmed our headmaster serving some boys in the canteen, the head of middle school being rebuked for not doing his homework, and I had the head of senior school mopping the toilets. And I wanted to convey the thought to the boys that has been captured in the short poem, like your landlord becoming your lodger, like your managing director up before you for an interview, like Beethoven queuing up for a ticket at his own concert, like a headmaster getting the cane, like a good architect living in a slum built by a rival, like Picasso painting by numbers, God lived among us. As our Nicene Creed says, he became flesh for us, who for us and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. So, what are the implications of this for us this morning? Firstly, of course, the continuity with the Old Testament tells us that the promises to Israel of a faithful God to an unfaithful people, where the Lord says, "You will be my people and I will be your God." The countless expressions of his compassion and mercy on his people now become the property of the followers of his Son, the people of the Messiah. You and I are deeply loved of God, who became man and dwelt among us, to ensure that we're in right relationship with him by humbling himself to death on a cross. It's because of this that we can say, as Jesus does repeatedly in Matthew, your sins are forgiven. You're not some cosmic orphan in a cold and chaotic world. Your life is of value to God, and he calls you into relationship with him. Is that a reality for you this morning? Secondly, I think the significance of our earthly experience is affirmed. I showed a YouTube clip, which I think is quite clever, telling the Bible story using social media. Google Earth, to start with, locates Nazareth for us in the video. Then the angel Gabriel sends an SMS text to Mary for the Annunciation, which she passes on to Joseph in a panicky highlighted email. Joseph, we need to talk. Google Maps looks for directions to Bethlehem, ticking the avoid Romans box. Joseph books a donkey online with Hertz rent-a-car and searches limited accommodation, eventually settling on the stable. Joseph twitters the birth of Jesus with a picture. It gets thousands of likes, and the wise men book an event on Facebook called Meet the Baby, and then Twitter #worship the baby. And then the wise men buy their gifts from Amazon. Finally, the video of the event is uploaded onto YouTube. It's called Digital Nativity, if you want to have a look, and it is very well done. What I like about it is it brings to our day the everydayness of this story, what that would be like and how extraordinary it would be in our own day. The events surrounding Jesus' birth are such a strange mixture of the mundane and the extraordinary. The clip emphasises this by illustrating the way God breaks into our experience. Jesus is legally the son of his earthly father, and by divine pronouncement, the Son of God, the human and the divine together. One implication of the incarnation is that we can know that there is nothing insignificant about life on earth. The incarnation tells us that the normal, messy human experience is raised up. It's the arena into which God sent his Son. There's nothing trivial and insignificant about our lives. We're often encouraged to take hold of the moment. Some of you might remember Dead Poets Society, an Academy Award winner from some time back, a wonderful movie, where Carpe Diem was popularised. Seize the day. It gave immense popularity to this phrase, and every second young person took hold of Carpe Diem as their motto for life. The original's from Horace, who was an Epicurean philosopher in the first century before Christ. The Epicureans believed in pleasure, but not the hedonistic pursuit of pleasures of the flesh, rather that of the mind, so simplicity and restraint was encouraged. They didn't like the prevalent astrology of the day in particular. Trying to discern the future and have certainty was not what they were about. They preferred going with the moment and embracing uncertainty. And this is certainly what the writer, I guess, of Ecclesiastes in the Bible suggested. There's some similarity. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. But the difference would be that the Epicureans didn't like the uncertainty of the gods. The gods they worshipped were erratic and unknowable gods who couldn't be relied upon or understood in any particular way. So don't ask what end the gods have granted to me or you, says Horace. How much better it is to endure whatever will be. Therefore, carpe diem, seize the day, trusting as little as possible in the future. But what a change came over that landscape in just one century. The incarnation, the story of the divine humility. God came down to us. He became one of us and experienced all the limitations, sufferings and humiliations, as well as the joys and triumphs of a human life. The message was that God has a plan. He has a plan for us. The future is not to be feared or ignored, but embraced as a gift of God. As is the day, rather than seizing it like some wild animal in need of taming, we can know his presence as we start each day. There is meaning in the day. I'm convinced that each day is a gift of God and have purpose, and I say so to my boys all the time. The other night I went to the junior school speech night. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be up front. Please don't tell anyone from Hutchins. I'm not a fan of such things. I often go begrudgingly. Last week was no exception. I turned up, I sat in my seat, my assistant chaplain, the junior school chaplain, was looking after all the formal bits, so I was just there as a guest. And I was thinking, I might not even be, it wouldn't matter if I were here or not. I just happened to sit near an old boy of the school who had been through a terrible crisis. And afterwards, I could tell that something was on his mind, and we spoke for nearly an hour in the foyer. I felt rebuked. I realised that I was treating this event like a meaningless thing that I had to do, and dragging my feet. And there was a purpose for me to be there. And he actually said that, not me. He said, "It's amazing that I sat next to you tonight." There's now meaning in every moment. All is under God's plan for us. He has an ultimate purpose and a plan for us. We won't always get it, we won't always understand it, but we can know that the future is guided by that all-powerful presence, both loving and good, who will bring us safely to his eternal presence if we trust him. How can we know? Is it just pie in the sky when you die? Type optimism. The answer is in the Christmas story. God didn't just give us a greeting card sentiment, but a man who lived and died and defeated death, that we might see and know that a future has been won for us. There is no need to fear, whether it's the past, the present, or the future. God has assured it if we will just trust him. So rather than seize the day, I wanted to offer some alternatives. And I've got some here. I'm going to read out the Latin because I can see we've got a highbrow bunch here. I'm going to have a go at it. I'm not very good at Latin. Transform the day. Transfigurare di. Enjoy the day. Frui di. Receive the day. Diem recipere. Trust the day. Confidere di. Transform. Enjoy. Receive. Trust. Knowing our God, these are the ways we can receive each day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks this morning for the wonders of your love, for your grace, for your mercy shown in the sending of your Son, to experience the indignity and struggle of life on earth, to live and to die, that we might be forgiven and called into relationship with you, to live each day to your glory. Please transform our day, that we might see our true significance and meaning in the light of your gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ.